Worship team, let's bring the lights up. Welcome everyone. It's good to see each and every one of you here tonight. Thank you for taking time out of your busy schedules to share this time as we go through the Bible. We are going through the Gospel of Matthew as our first book in the New Testament, and we are mid in the Sermon on the Mount. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's a red orange pew Bible in your vicinity under the chair in front of you or under your own chair, and I invite you to use that because we definitely will be referring to the scriptural text here as we make our way through the largest section of the Sermon on the Mount, something that scholars call the six antitheses, which is not a very inspiring word, but you'll see why they are called the six antitheses before we are done. An antithesis is the opposite of a thesis. When you have a thesis statement, you're trying to prove a point or to make your case. The antithesis of your thesis is the contrasting opinion, or it's the alternative account. So you have thesis, antithesis. Or, if you want to put it in the best layman's terms possible, you've often maybe done this on one hand, but on the other hand. And that's what's really going on with an antithesis, or am I saying it right? Antithesis. I knew I'd lose it somewhere because I see words in my mind and I want to pronounce them instead of saying them the way they're meant to be said. The best example I've ever seen of thesis, antithesis done with the on the one hand, on the other hand, is in that wonderful musical, maybe the best musical ever made, except for perhaps Jesus Christ Superstar, and that's Fiddler on the Roof. And in Fiddler on the Roof, you have Tevye the milkman, who is a very impoverished milkman during a difficult time, and he's wrestling with the new day that's coming and the new way of living that's approaching, and the tradition that he's held so strongly to is starting to collapse, or at least, at the very least, crack. And so that's what the movie, the musical, is about, him trying to hold on to something which isn't all he needs in light of a new and opening future. And so he's having to wrestle with, on the one hand, there's tradition, but on the other hand, there's this. And so if you're not familiar with that, I wanted to show you just a short clip from one of the times he does it throughout the whole musical. He often does it in light of wrestling with Scripture. He'll talk to God and he'll throw out a Scripture and then he'll say, on the other hand. But his best times of doing it are when he's wrestling with his daughters who want to marry companions that are not traditionally accepted. He tries to arrange a marriage to his first daughter, Tetzel? Zeidel. I see it again, TZ in my head, and yes, Zeidel. He's trying to marry off Zeidel to this very elderly butcher that she's disinterested in, and his name is Laser Wolf. Thank you. That's a cool name, Laser Wolf. That'd be a good villain, I think. Maybe a superhero. But Laser Wolf wants to have Zeidel's hand in marriage, and Zeidel meets him and she's familiar with him and she wants nothing to do with him. She wants to marry her childhood friend Model. And finally, Model rises to the occasion. He's a rather timid young man, but he demands her hand in marriage, or at least ask for the father's blessing. So we're still within the realm of tradition, but we're breaking it a bit. We're starting to stretch it. And so Tevye does this antithesis with himself. So will you bring the lights down? Just a short little clip here. It's a beautiful clip.
I promise you, Miss Tevye, your daughter will not starve.
He's beginning to talk like a man. On the other hand, what kind of a mess would that be with a poor tailor? On the other hand, he's an honest, hard worker. But on the other hand, he has absolutely nothing. On the other hand, things could never get worse for anyone. They gave each other a pledge, unheard of.
absurd. And you know the rest of it. But that's a common theme throughout the musical if you pay attention to it. This constant kind of on the one hand, on the other hand, he's wrestling with things as he knows them, but he's finding that they're falling short in light of reality. Which is what's going on in the six antitheses before us. Jesus is wrestling with this thing called the law, which was never meant to address every single circumstance and actually was meant to do something deeper than those who had so deeply committed themselves to were actually living. And so he's inviting them to take the law to a deeper place with these six case studies in greater righteousness. And the way to put them in context, you'll notice they begin in verse 21. Six times, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it said, verse 27, I say to you. Verse 31, it's been said. Verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. They just have that same, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So on the one hand, there's this tradition, there's this law that you've heard and you're very familiar with. But on the other hand, I'd like to offer this. And it makes us wrestle with Jesus and his relationship to the law and what he is attempting to do in relationship to the law that has been given to him and to the Hebrew people. So in verse 17, you come to the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall last week, we began in verse 1 and we saw those wonderful Beatitudes and then Christ's call for his people to be the salt and light of the earth, to be people who live the way of the Christ and his coming kingdom. And then in verse 17, he says something remarkable. And I would argue this paragraph, verses 17 through 20, is the hinge upon which the whole sermon turns. You will not get what the Sermon on the Mount is about unless you hear where he's taking it from this point on after that wonderful Beatitude blessing. Verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, a very important word for Matthew, the key word, fulfillment. I tell you the truth, verse 18, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And thus he begins his wrestling with how he is going to take them to the law, and yet he's going to take them through the law to the point of the law. In other words, you could look at Jesus and his relationship to the law in one of two extremes, which is how, sadly, many people kind of approach it. And in fact, in my 20-some years of being a Christian, I've held both of these extremes at one time or another. You could hold the view that the Old Testament law remains in full effect. And you could argue that from verse 18 and 19, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter. So verse 19, don't break a single one of these laws. So you can get that all of it's there, all of it matters, all of it stands. You could also have, however, come to the other extreme and say, well, Christ is actually replacing all the law because he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you. And so now instead of just saying on the other hand and beginning to develop a more well-rounded view of the law, he's actually eliminating it. You've heard this, but I'm going to tell you this instead. So some will say that Christ actually replaces the law, either gets rid of it altogether, or comes up with a much reduced, newer law. I'm going to argue a middle position, because I don't think those extremes are helpful, because they both end up in some way distorting what Jesus is saying here. He's holding a very balanced opinion. He's saying the law neither remains as it was, nor is it going to be done away with. But it is going to be fulfilled, and in that fulfillment that comes through Christ, transformed. Verse 17 is the key verse for that. I haven't come to get rid of this law. I haven't come to abolish, but I've come to fulfill. And what we get is this idea, and Matthew's been telling us this from the beginning. All of the law and the prophets have pointed toward Christ, so that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the telos, or the goal of the law. Everything points toward Him, and so it all finds its fulfillment in Christ. Therefore, having seen that law embodied and lived out in Christ, we now have to understand the law in light of Christ, in light of how He lived, in light of how He responds to injustice and evil, in light of how He reacts toward His enemies, in light of how He shows integrity and reaches out to outsiders. We have to think about the law in light of its intended goal, because Jesus embodies that law. The way that John will say it, since we're doing this on Sundays, the Word became flesh, is that we're seeing the very Word of God embodied. So that when we talk about the Word of God, capital W, it's not your Bible. That's the small W, Word of God. The Word of God is Christ. And so we are seeing Matthew's way of saying that very same thing, and that Christ is the fulfillment, Christ is the end, Christ is the goal. Christ now becomes the lens through which we're going to understand all that God intended in the giving of the law. What the law is really about. And we find it's about so much more than just rule keeping, because you can keep all the rules and still miss the point. Which is what the Pharisees were doing. Which is why he highlights them in verse 20. Not because they're lawless, but because they're so committed to the law. Don't think caricature here in verse 20 of a Pharisee that's just, you know, religious and could care less about righteousness. Instead, think of someone so zealous for law keeping that they've codified the 631 laws of the Old Testament, and they've branched out the 245 positive commands and the 365 negative commands, and they've added more than 1,000 of their oral traditions that they intend to go all the way back to Mount Sinai to say, this is what God intends with the law. We have to think of those in Jesus' society most committed to keeping the law. To which Jesus says in verse 20, I'm telling you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not getting the kingdom. Which is why I would argue that the most important phrase in this whole sermon is verse 20. The greater righteousness of the kingdom. It is, in the NIV, a righteousness that surpasses, in other translations, unless your righteousness is greater. And the issue is, what are we talking about with a greater righteousness? Particularly when we understand that the Pharisees did all of that tedious law work. They had a refusal to say the word of Lord, Yahweh, out loud, for fear that they'd blaspheme. There were the bleeding Pharisees that whenever they were in the presence of women, they'd close their eyes in order to not be tempted or to lust. And the reason they were the bleeding Pharisees is they'd run into walls and they'd hit obstacles and they'd be bleeding. That's how committed they were to making sure they don't commit adultery. They were so committed to not breaking the Sabbath, they had 39 rules of what you cannot do on Sabbath, including spitting on the ground, which could be mistaken as plowing, and walking more than a certain distance. So that this righteousness that Jesus is speaking of is to be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And that's what you got to tweak out and realize. Jesus isn't saying that his followers need to one-up the Pharisees, that we need to outlaw the law lovers. He's not trying to give us a new law per se, as much as he's trying to show how the very law of God, which finds its fulfillment in Christ, is meant to lead to a certain kind of heart set, mindset, a certain kind of direction. It's meant to go deeper than just superficially not putting a knife in someone's back. It also includes not hating them enough to want to put the knife in their back if you could get away with it. It's going deeper than that, because you could keep the law, thou shalt not murder, and still wish that that poor sob was dead. And that is not having the heart of God. That's not living in the way of the kingdom. So this is what's going to be going on, this greater righteousness. And in order for us to really understand this greater righteousness, Jesus is going to give us 6 case studies in the greater righteousness. That's what's wonderful about this Sermon on the Mount. It's so practical, because Jesus is going to do what you do in classes where you get case studies and you have to tweak out, okay, now we get to see what he means by the greater righteousness in 6 different scenarios and situations. situations that we all experience or we see others experience. And so we begin with these case studies. Each one of them has a formula. You have heard, which is to say, these people have heard it. They haven't read it. Because 98% of the ancients couldn't read. I mean, it was very uncommon for anyone to be able to read. So they hear all of this from the teachers of the law and those committed to the book of the law, the scribes and others. So you have heard that it was said to the ancients, which is a way of saying to the people at Mount Sinai that this is God's law. But I say to you, and may I say, when Jesus says, but I say to you, he doesn't say, you know, I've thought through what the rabbis have said, and using the authority of Rabbi Hillel, I kind of agree with Rabbi Hillel. He refers to no rabbi. He refers to no scripture to support his argument. He refers to no prophetic vision saying, I've had a vision like a prophet would have a vision, and I say to you. Jesus has the tenacity to flat out say, you've heard this, which you believe is the word of God, but I say to you. And he realized the authority he's taking upon himself. He's taking the authority of God. He is putting himself in the position that in their minds only God can put. That he is saying, this is what you think God has said, this is what I say. So, it's very, very authoritative what he's saying, which is why at the end, the people will be amazed at the authority with which he spoke, because he's not referring to other rabbis. He's not referring to any external authority. He is giving a new spin on the law because, on the one hand, there's this wonderful tradition called the Law and the Prophets. But on the other hand, there's a reality called the Kingdom. And this king called the Christ, who's come to fulfill that law, that shows us that there's more to it than anyone ever expected, the greater righteousness of the Messiah. So as Messiah's people, we're called to walk in that way, and he begins to go through the six antitheses. And the first one is this. It has to do, and it's interesting to me, the first two hit us right where we live, violence and sex. Boom, boom. Right away. I mean, that's the newspaper. Watch the news tonight. That's what occupies most of the news broadcast, violence and sex. And right away we begin with the violence of murder. And he says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. You know what that is? Ten Commandments. That's number six, depending on how you count them. Protestants call it number six. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, they all understood that. They knew that. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. But he goes beyond anger. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the dangers of the fire of hell. Whoa, hold on, Jesus. I call someone a fool? And what you find is Jesus starts with murder, but then he goes at that which leads to murder. And he says, you know, people murder because they're angry. People murder because they haraka. They've devalued someone. They have treated someone with contempt. They've called them something that allows them to then degrade them by saying, you fool. And when you degrade and dehumanize and hold someone in contempt, then you're just one step away from saying, they shouldn't exist. They shouldn't even be here. And have you the capacity to do it and get away with it, it may be the next step that this leads to. Now, what I find most interesting, because Jesus is, keep in mind, not trying to give us a whole new set of laws, because the Pharisees has endless set of laws. He's trying to get at a heart set. He's trying to get at a heart attitude, at a way of approaching life. And he wants us to realize that raka, you can actually hear it in the way it's said. It's an Aramaic term, and it's the sound someone makes when they spit. I mean, that's where etymologists think that term came from, that it's, you know, you just are disgusted by someone. You hold them in contempt, and you just want to spit in their presence. And not only that, they're just an idiot. So that raka actually means things like idiot, imbecile, blockhead, and things I cannot say in a family-friendly setting. because it's really, really holding in contempt another individual. Which is very, very interesting, because I would dare say you don't have to go very far in either talk radio or news broadcast, particularly with pundits, to find that all people want to do is rock, 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 idiot, 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 fool, fool, fool. Not have real discussions, but to hold others in contempt, which Jesus would suggest exposes murderous intent, whether you murder or not. And you can say, well, I hold to the Ten Commandments, I haven't murdered. But Jesus would say, no, you've murdered. In your heart, you've murdered. Which is to say, it's that attitude, it's that mindset, it's that way of approaching other people that leads to murder. But prior to that, there's a deeper thing going on in that commandment, which I would actually argue is just simply saying, thou shalt not murder means positively to hold other people's life with dignity, to value them, to understand that they may think differently, be different, but they cannot be demeaned, devalued, held in contempt. And when I do that, I'm no longer acting like God. I'm no longer acting like the Christ. That's not how he acted. He didn't hold those who wanted to murder him in contempt by mocking and scorning them back. He instead suffered silently and refused to do that. In fact, offered a blessing, forgive them. So that's what's going on in these. It's not so much that, oh no, I've said fool, I'm going to hell. Because we all do it. We may even do it to ourselves. I regularly say, oh, you idiot. And I'm talking to myself. So it's not necessarily to get us on the knife edge of feeling like Jesus is just adding a whole nother batch of commands. That's not the point. His point is that the law is given for deeper intent and deeper purposes, and we can see its meaning by seeing how Christ lived. For he is the law embodied. He is the law fulfilled. He is what God desired from an obedient, lawful, righteous people. Then you move on and it talks about worship and how those who are in worship together ought to be reconciled and other such things which you can read on your own. But that's all to then get at the heart that God's people ought to be a people of reconciliation, of peace, not holding each other in contempt. And we ought to take it seriously because we can talk about all the kinds of behaviors that send people to hell with a lot of self-righteousness because they may never be true of us. But we ought to be willing to point a lot of fingers back and say, but you know what? Jesus said, if I call someone a fool, I'm in danger of hellfire. So I best watch myself. And I best be merciful to others. I best be careful that I'm not so quick to judge. Because the judgment goes both ways. You then move from the violence to adultery. We move from murder and anger to fidelity and lust. And again, he quotes a common law, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I think that's the seventh command, the way Protestants number them. So you know this command, they all knew it. But Jesus then takes it one further and says, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he talks about radical surgery, making sure you take this seriously. And again, talking about hell. And what you need to wrestle with here is Jesus, again, is not trying to create a new law. He is instead trying to argue for fidelity and to say just like anger can take us down a murderous route, or anger can be sometimes the fuel that leads us to righteousness and to protest and to doing what's right. In the same way, sexual desire can be good and wonderful and pure and wholesome. It can also be destructive and devastating and harmful to others. And so he is trying to get at the fact that adultery is fueled by this thing called lust, and he doesn't want his followers to be the kind of people that let their desires run with abandon. There has to be some amount of self-control. So this isn't about finding someone attractive. Jesus is not a killjoy there. He's not trying to get at people who are thinking of sex. He is getting at those that want to possess another at the expense of the other without regard for their welfare, that simply would, for their own personal pleasure, destroy another marriage in order to satisfy their desire for a moment. So he's talking about the devastating side, the destructive side, and he's asking us not only to check our anger, but to check our desires, particularly one of our strongest desires, that of sexual desire. Then he moves to fidelity and fickleness, because when marriages fall apart, they usually tend to fall apart because of sometimes very petty things. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 was the subject of heated conflict and debate. Because in the law, there is allowance for divorce. There's the reality and the realization that not all marriages work out. So if a man marries a woman, keeping in mind, this is a patriarchal society, so it's treating the woman as a piece of property. So if a divorce happens, she's usually the one that's in a worse scenario. So that's its own other thing. But if a man marries a woman, and check this phrase, and she becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her. And you know what the debates were with all these male rabbis? What's it mean to be displeasing? What's indecent? What's the shameful thing? And because we're dealing with guys, there were prominent rabbis, Rabbi Hillel, a very good rabbi, who said, if she's spoiled your dish or burned your dinner, that's enough. She's displeased you. You can get rid of her. Rabbi Akiba said, if you find someone else prettier, that qualifies, because she has no favor in your eyes anymore. Holy cow. Spoils your dinner, burns your dinner, you find someone prettier, and that commitment you've made, upon which in that society her livelihood, her welfare depended, you can toss her out to the gutter and move on to the next one. And of course, that's not fidelity. That's fickleness. That's literally dumping someone for the most inane of reasons. And that's what Jesus is getting at with this one. That can't work, that kind of fickle abandonment of others. There has to be good reasons. And Jesus gives one, sexual immorality, because that's a betrayal of the marriage covenant. Paul will add in 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment, when one of the partners just simply doesn't want to fulfill their duties anymore. They don't want to be in the marriage. So that there's sexual immorality and abandonment that are suggested as real reasons for a legitimate divorce. Then he moves on. As you can see, he's hitting all the things this is life. This is life as we know it. His point isn't to add new laws. His point is to say, the marriage covenant was for more than the male's pleasure. More than just his fickle desires for the moment, so that he can move on to the next thing when he had used his property all up. That there should be more value to the other than that. He moves on to oaths and integrity, to basically language, how we talk. And he's getting at something which I do all the time. I've tried to stop doing it. You know how you start off some discussions with honestly. I really mean this. I'm being honest here. To which you have to assume, you weren't being honest prior to that. You really didn't mean so. So you're telling me prior to that, you really didn't have any integrity to what you said, but you have to do this. However, he's taking it one step further, because in that society, if you really wanted to make it seem like you were saying something that was true, you could use a pious phrase like, I take an oath on Jerusalem. I take an oath in the name of God or on God's throne to keep from saying the name God, or on the Lord's footstool. So that I'm making an oath, I'm using language, pious language. This has nothing to do with foul language. There's not a word in here about using words that are, cussing or swearing profanely. This is about piously using language to make it seem like you have more integrity than you might have otherwise, or to prop up your integrity. And what Jesus wants to say is, if you use these oaths to make it seem like you're having integrity, what you need to realize is it'd be far better to just simply have integrity and let your words speak from commitment. Let your words speak from your heart, so that people know when you say yes, there's a commitment there. And when you say no, there's also a sense that is coming from a conviction you have. That you're not just using language in a way to please others, but you're using language in a way that says, what I say and what I feel have integrity. What I say and the commitments I have are in union, so that I don't have to keep saying, I honestly mean this, because the goal is to always honestly mean it, or to speak in such a way that truthfulness and integrity are always at least on the surface. Then we move into the two hardest. Now, if those weren't hard enough, and I think if you begin to delve into these, and I've done a sermon series on each paragraph, I've done a sermon per paragraph, so you could spend a lot of time with each one of these, you begin to realize one of the reasons why Christians try to get out of the Sermon on the Mount as quickly as they possibly can and move on to things that we can accuse others of and feel good about. You know, they do this and they do that and they're like this. I don't want to talk about the anger in my heart. I don't want to talk about the desires that need to be controlled. Don't want to talk about the fact that I don't always say what I mean or say it with integrity. And it's just easy to slide away from this. However, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom. You're not a part of it. You don't know what this fullness in Christ is meant to be, where the law is supposed to take us. It's still just rule-keeping instead of heart. And so he moves on, and these are the hardest ones. And they're so hard, people do everything in their power to kind of find ways to justify or to excuse or to come up with exceptions. And you're welcome to do that, because these aren't, again, supposed to be hard and fast new laws. But before you make exceptions, I think it's important to hear what's clearly said. Verse 38 has to do with justice and resistance. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's a wonderful saying. Now, we sometimes mistake it for the law of the jungle, that nature's red in tooth and claw. But eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is a way of saying the punishment should fit the crime. Justice should have equity. You shouldn't suffer more for a lesser breaking of the law. There should be an equity to what you experience. So you're responsible for the damage you bring. And if you have stolen 2,000, well, you ought to give back 2,000 to 4,000, if there's some kind of restitution on top of that for, you know, taking someone's money when they could have had it. Are you following me there? But it's a just proportion between the crime and punishment, which is to say, justice. So Jesus here is saying, which is why I'm always curious for those who want to speak about justice and just justice, he says, you've heard it say, be just. I'd like to go further than that. I'd like to tell you, don't resist an evil person. So if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. If someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. Go to give to the one who asks, don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I understand, on the surface when you read that, if you follow each one of those meticulously as new laws, by the end of the day you will be broke and beaten and probably kicked in the gutter. If you're taking these seriously. Honestly, you try to live that out for a day and you will be taken advantage of. So I don't think these are necessarily new laws because we didn't get the old law. It is to say justice is not all the kingdom's about. Mercy and peaceful resistance. So that the resistance to evil here is not vengeance. It is, as some of the best among us, it's a peaceful, nonviolent resistance. It is a demanding your dignity, struck on the right cheek in shame, you turn the left because you have dignity. It's that kind of thing we're seeing here, this refusal to play the victim, and instead of returning evil with evil, or instead of always demanding exact justice, it's a call for mercy, going beyond what people would expect, and it's crazy. It's wild. But it's what happens there. So that's kind of where we always end up going in this, and you'll see where it really comes to a head in our final antithesis, and that's the hardest one of all, enemies and peacemakers. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor is from Leviticus. Hate your enemy is never found in the Scriptures. Now, there are times when David in the Psalms will rail against his enemy, and say how much he hates those who oppose, but there's never a command from God that says, hate your enemy. So that some had moved from the straightforward, love your neighbor, and then assumed, well, if I love my neighbor, who I have something in common with, I share their same ethnicity, they're like me, same skin color, same culture, I can then hate my non-neighbor. So it was easy then to fit in a phrase that's never found in Scripture as a command, and say it seems to make sense. Love your neighbor. And if you're not a neighbor, it's okay to hate you. Because the command is just to love my neighbor. And you're not my neighbor. To which all you have to do is go to Jesus' stories. Who's your neighbor? You know, the Good Samaritan. Who proved to be a neighbor? And all of that. You find that everyone's your neighbor. But that's another story. Sounds very Fred Rogers-ish. But Fred Rogers was right almost all the time. Verse 43. You've said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you. So here's the final on the other hand. Love your enemies. That doesn't mean they're your friends. They're still your enemies. That's what's hard. Because it's easy to say, love my enemy with the hope that they'll be my friend. And maybe I'll love them into being my friend. That's not what's going on here. They're still the enemy. Love your enemy. And so how do you love them? Well, you're not going to feel good feelings about them. So pray for those who persecute you. I don't hear a lot of that. I hear a lot of protest. And I hear a lot of hate speech. But I don't hear a lot about praying for those who persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And there we've got to the heart of what it means to live in the righteousness, the greater righteousness of the kingdom. It's to have the heart of the Father. For Jesus reveals what the Father's intention is for the law, which is to be holy as I am holy. So you may be sons of your Father, and here's how the Father, or God the Father, acts. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. There's no favoritism there. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So if you love those who love you, big deal. Are not even tax collectors doing that? They love the fellow tax collectors. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even pagans do that. Therefore, be perfect. And the better word is to be whole. To have integrity. Luke will put it, be merciful as your Father is merciful, but be whole as your Father is whole. In the way that God the Father treats enemy, as we just heard Jesus say, is the rain, the blessing of God, comes down on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the evil and the good. It's not like the evil and the unrighteous don't get rain or sun. They get that as well. And so all of a sudden you realize that Jesus is, at the very least, calling on His followers to never ever advocate in any way violence against their enemy. In any way, shape, or form. Now, I don't know what that does with state. I don't know what that does with the other things. You can wrestle with that. But before you go there, stop and realize our first commitment is to be citizens of the kingdom. Our first mandate is to walk in the way of Christ, who we call our Lord. Not Caesar is Lord, but Christ is Lord. And Christ says there should never be an occasion in which the faith of the kingdom is a means to advocating violence against even your enemy, much less your friend. Now the church has messed this up again and again. After the Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, you know what happened in the 4th and 5th century? Jewish synagogues were burned by the Christians with a great sense of righteousness, those Jews that crucified Jesus. We know that the Crusades, violence was used. Now there's political and there's economic and all other forces involved. There were physical force used against heretics. You can read stuff about Calvin and Luther in their time where poor people who had weren't mainliners, they weren't part of infant baptism, but they baptized believers and they were drowned. You want to be baptized? Okay. As an adult? There you are. And you realize how easy it is to miss the greater righteousness. How easy it is to think in the name of law keeping and doing the will of God, you're utterly opposing everything God the Father stands for. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see, that there's a greater righteousness that we're being invited to, that we're not called to in any way get rid of the law. And we're not given a completely new law of all kinds of lists of further things we're to do. Instead, we're to now see the law as fulfilled and transformed in Christ so that we have a new way of understanding the law. And we recognize, and this may be the point that's easiest for us to get, our proclivity to narrow the demands of the law. Oh, I'm just fine. I don't murder anyone. I'm just fine. I haven't committed adultery. I'm just fine, you know. I do what I say most of the time. I'm just fine. I get along with most people that share my color and ethnicity and stance on politics. I'm just fine. And we have this incredible proclivity to narrow what the law demands. And Jesus exposes that like a landmine going off underneath us, not to guilt us, because he begins this whole sermon with blessed, 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 but to invite us to be that people of blessing so that we are. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart with integrity. Blessed are the peacemakers. He wants us to see that that's what our role as God's kingdom people is to be, and that we must understand the law is meant to lead us to be people of compassion and mercy, a people of integrity and wholeness, a people of bridge building and peacemaking, not a people of violence or anger or lust or all of the other things we see in this. All of this really can come to a head, and I'm done with this, in just understanding if Jesus is the telos, the goal of the law, when we see what Jesus does as he's surrounded by injustice and enemies and hurt and pain and scorning, when we see him on the cross, we don't see an angry man on the cross. Thou shalt not murder indeed. Don't call them raca or fool. We don't see him spitting and spurning and mocking and shouting how foolish they are. Instead, amazingly enough, and it really is mind-numbing if you think about it, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see him hanging in the midst of this, and you realize if he reveals the heart of God to us, now would be the time for him to call down curses and demand vengeance and to make sure the enemy suffers. But instead, he offers forgiveness to the enemy. He shows love to the world. And he invites us to see that the fullness of the law was never meant to lead to the kind of people that care more about law giving than love. They care more about rule keeping than the heart. And it really is a challenge. I mean, if you think that you're looking at the master of it, I've not mastered it at all. I just want to take it seriously. I want to look at it and say, this is true no matter how far I fall short of it. And I want to, in some way, try to reach more toward being and living this kind of way, the way of the kingdom, so I can be a part of it and an instrument of it, knowing how far I constantly fall short of it, constantly then grateful that this sermon begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are just poor at being spiritual. Blessed are those who mourn because they just don't live up to this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst because they just are so empty of it in their own lives. But the longing for it, the desire for it, is what causes us to keep moving forward, following this Christ, seeking to understand the law of God in light of Christ's fullness, and allowing Christ to be the lens through which we understand all of God's intentions for the world. That's a great challenge, but it's one I know you're up to. It's one that we want to continually strive to reach for. So there's the antitheses. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty challenging, but pretty cool. Worship team, if you'll come forward at this time.